Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, this morning we are so thankful for your word, that you have it in our own language. And we do echo the words that Renee sang to us this morning, that we stand with our hands lifted high in praise because you are worthy. And we will wait for you and we will depend upon you and your word this morning. So help us, Lord, to submit ourselves, open our eyes to the truth that you would have for us this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. My son, my oldest son, had a birthday party yesterday. Yes, he did. How old were you turning, Eli?
11.
11 years old in just a few days. We had a party for him, and for his party, we got a giant water slide, 18 feet high. It's a big water slide. And as all of the kids were on it yesterday, enjoying themselves and going down and flipping and getting wet, all of a sudden, the question arose, and I knew it would arise, and I waited for it, and it was this. Aren't you going to come down the slide, Pappy? I was waiting for it. And my initial reaction was, I don't know if I want to get wet today. And Abby was standing right there, and I said, Abby, I'm not sure. It's not too hot today. It's kind of a little bit cool. I'm not sure if I want to get wet. And then the question came again. Will you come down with me, Pappy? So, against my initial reaction, I suited up, climbed the 18 feet, and enjoyed my plunge down the 18-foot slide into a giant pool of water, and then did it several other times because then it was, oh, it's my turn now, my turn. It was a great day. It was not what I had necessarily initially desired to do, but at that moment I thought back to the scripture that I've told to you often and that I've told to my family countless times. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so I gave of my nice warm dry clothes, and I can tell you that I received a great blessing by going down the slide with the neighborhood children, Eli's friends, and our family. It was a great day. This morning, we look at the Word of God, and we look at what is our brother worth? Is it worth our sacrifice to bring joy to those around us? And as I sat at the bottom of that slide, I knew what joy it would bring to those around me for me to participate with them. And friends, I can tell you, if we will take that first step of sacrifice, the joy not only goes to others, but as the scripture tells us, as Jesus tells us, it is more blessed, truly, to give than to receive. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We begin a new chapter this morning. Some say with a loud and hearty amen. We are in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I want you to know this book has been a great study for me. I hope that it has for you, and I hope that you have been challenged in many ways in this study. 1 Corinthians 8 moves in a different direction, and he's responding, as we've looked at, to questions that have come up in letters to Paul, and Paul is replying back to the church at Corinth with his answers to the questions that have come up and been asked of Paul. And the question that he addresses today, we've looked at some of those about marriage, and we've looked at some of those about knowledge and inspiration of Scripture, about service and commitment. Well, this morning we look at the question about food offered to idols. And I know this is very practical to your everyday life, because many of us, when we go to Walmart, there's a sticker that says on the meat that we buy, offered to idols. And we have to decide if we want the food offered to idols or the food that's not offered to idols. And so we stand there. I'm going to help you out today in a very real way to make that decision a little bit easier. And as you know, that is just silliness. But what does this passage mean for us? I'm glad you asked. Let us, in the way that we study the scripture, let us read it. Let us understand what it meant to the initial reader and to those whom it was written to. And then we take those truths and we apply them to our day today, because Walmart and LeBlanc's or Rouses now, they don't have those stickers. And so we have to say, well, what does this mean for us today? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Are you ready? Say amen.
Amen.
Let's get it. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So here's Paul's attack here. And in this first verse, he says, I'm going to answer the question that you're asking me. What do we do with food that's offered to idols? And as Paul says, I'm going to answer the question, but I need you to understand something else before I answer that question. And that is this. We all have knowledge. And sometimes knowledge puffs us up. And the fact that some of us might know more about the Bible or more about history or more about chemistry than others. And many times, knowers of knowledge, possessors of knowledge, tend to look down on those who know less and use that as a way of persuading or bullying in some senses. But Paul says, look, what I'm about to address here has to do with more than just knowledge and knowing what's right and wrong. Because there is a right and there is a wrong, but sometimes knowing what's right and wrong, there's more to it. And so friends, brothers and sisters, can you look at the verse and tell me, what is more important than knowledge in this instance? It is love. And I do not want to make a false dichotomy here, divorce the fact that knowledge is important, because that is not what Paul is saying. He's saying that in this sense, and maybe I should phrase it better, it's not that love is more important, but that you cannot divorce knowledge from love. You can't just have knowledge and say, I'm living out this world in a ones and zeros in a computer-based programmatic fashion. Because what computers don't have and what Siri doesn't have or Bixby doesn't have for these AI instruments, these computers, they don't have personalities. It's all programmed. The computers can't speak in or can't understand love and compassion. And what he's saying, we're not computers. It's not just about right and wrong. It's about having love tied in with our knowledge. Artificial intelligence, we are not. We are human beings that handle loving knowledge and respond in a loving way with the knowledge that we have. Paul is teaching the Corinthian church that when knowledge is left unchecked by love or with love, it leads to proud and arrogance. Let me show you an instance of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, earlier in the book. Look what Paul says to them, talking about what they know. He says, some of you are arrogant. Y'all remember this? Many of you. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out that not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And he said this already earlier in the book. It's not just about what you know and what you can talk about, but it's about the power of God. And the next verse, verse 21, talks about love being a part of that. Knowledge can tend to puff up just knowing things rather than be what God has designed for us in the proper way. Of loving, love girding up our knowledge and guiding our knowledge. You know, it's easy to get puffed up. And this is the truth I want to communicate to you, as just as Paul did. Sometimes knowing the answer, it's not as simple as just knowing the answer, but it's how to apply that answer. I went this week, Thursday night, I took Eli, I told you it was his birthday. And we went to Toys R Us to look at a few things. And one of the things that he's interested in this year is a new bike. And as we got on the bike, he found a bike he really liked. And so he got on it and he rode it around a little bit. And I noticed he was struggling a little bit to ride around. I thought, that's odd. He was kind of running into the walls. And so I wonder if something's wrong with the bike. So I got on it. And I noticed that as I sat on that bike, it was on the ground, like the rims were on the ground, and then he jumped on these pegs on the back, and as he jumped on it and the extra weight, we couldn't even move forward because of there wasn't air in the tires. You know, it's easy to put enough air in the tires to where it looks good on the shelf. But when there's not enough air in the tires, it doesn't function properly. Bradley, have you ever ridden your bike without enough air in your tires? It's hard to ride. Or in your motorbike, you can't steer it because the tire sticks to the ground. This is the same with knowledge apart from love. It's just a puffing up. And it may look good on a shelf, but it's not functioning. And Paul says, I can give you the answer about food offered to idols, but if I give you the answer, it doesn't function properly if it's divorced from love. It's gonna be awkward, and it's not gonna be what it's designed to be. We need love with our knowledge in handling these sensitive areas that he's about to handle of food with idols. So let's get into the area, but I must tell you, church, Paul has warned us, and I encourage us, we must handle knowledge with love in situations that are sometimes hard to handle. And there are lots of them. And I know that you don't have food offered to idols, but you do have many decisions in your life that can offend people and that can hurt people. And the truth doesn't need to be avoided, but it needs to be navigated properly with love so that it does what it's meant to do. Verse 2. Does that concept make sense, church? It's not just the truth. It's the truth governed and operated in love. Here we go. Verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought yet to know, or as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Let me read that again. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he's talking about the puffed up knowledge that we have, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, if you come and you search and you learn the scripture and you think, well, I've got it figured out. Paul is saying, hey, church, you think you got it all figured out? But I can tell by the way that you're acting, you're not acting in love. You don't know as you ought to know. And that is the knowledge with love. You don't know as you ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Most important thing here is that we see that the knowledge with love and with love of God is the direction that we need to head. And in that, God sees us and knows us. And he knows our hearts in this. Renee, as you were singing this morning, you said there was one lyric about that the Lord has made everything and yet he still sees us. I don't remember exactly how it went. I was afraid, right, as you sang that, to be honest. God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. He knows the depth of our hearts. And as you think about that, maybe you have a bad day. Maybe you have a weak moment. Maybe you have something going on in your life. And when you think about the Lord of the universe, the judge of all things, who will hold us accountable and judge every act, and as Hebrews 4 tells us, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are naked and exposed before him. That's a bit of a terrifying thing to think of. That the God of the universe knows us. And that nothing can be hidden from him. And even our quote-unquote accidental errors are known by him. And our purposeful rebellions are known by him. It's a terrifying. It's just a terrifying thing, church. And what do we do with that? It draws me to Jesus Christ. It draws me to the Lord Jesus Christ to know that Jesus Christ has paid my sin debt. And as we looked at that in our Sunday school class this morning, Jesus on the cross dying, not for his own wrongdoing, but for me, is breathtaking. It truly is breathtaking. So friend, if you're here this morning and you have not considered these things, that the Lord of the universe, and he'll say, Paul will explicitly say, that Jesus Christ, all things are made through him and for him. That the one we were made for, and we have malfunctioned and gone our own rebellious way. Yet he says, I'm going to pay your debt and purchase you back for me, so that for all eternity you can be perfect in the way that is God exalting. He's purchased us. And he knows. And I know that I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I know that I lost my temper yesterday. And I still act that way. And yet Jesus Christ forgives that and draws me to him. I am known by God. So friend, let me ask you, as you read this verse, do you come to church thinking, boy, I'm glad I come to church. All the people that didn't come this morning, they should be here like me. Or do you come to church with the mindset, Lord, would you accept me this morning? I'm going to give you what I have. Make me more like Jesus, Lord. Make me more like Jesus. And he knows us. And he yet loves us. What an amazing God we serve, church. Jesus Christ forgives me. Every day he forgives me. What an amazing God we serve. I hope you're there. If you're not, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Receive his forgiveness. Surrender yourself at the cross today and give your life unto him. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, here we go. Now that we understand, it is not just knowledge. It is knowledge girded in love and weaved in with love. Understanding that we don't have the right and the knowledge to know everything. Rather, we're known by God, and our intentions of our heart and how we treat meat sacrificed to idols is known by God. That he knows our intentions. And that if we're just using liberty to find pleasure in things we shouldn't, or if we're sacrificing liberties in order to further the kingdom of God and please our God and serve our brothers. He knows all this. Here's your answer, he says. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. Look, y'all, there's no such thing as an idol. That's what he's going to say. We know that an idol has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. You're making a big deal out of a fairy tale. There's nothing other than the one true God. There is no other. You can make up any God you want. You can make up any Jesus you want. But unless he's the Jesus revealed in the scripture, unless he's the Jesus that we know, the one true God, it's not real. And offering something to something that's not real, well, that's what he says. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many, and you see quotes, gods and lords, there are many things that people make and create in order to be their God, because they don't like the real one true God. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Well, what a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. And for those who say, well, Jesus is just created by God, you can't read this and say that. Jesus Christ is Lord. Here it is. So what he's saying is, Jesus Christ is what matters here. God in heaven is what matters here. For although they may be so-called things in heaven, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ matters. Idols are make-believe. And spending a lot of time and effort worrying about what happens in the make-believe land is a waste of our time. And I think this is where Paul is on this. Yeah, it's kind of like the argument that husbands and wives have. Well, you put the toilet paper on. It's supposed to feed over the top, not under.
Yeah, that's right. You get him, preacher.
Amen. Over the top. Makes it flow easier. See? If you've had that conversation, you've probably wasted your time. Because it doesn't matter. You got the paper in your hand at the end of the day, right? Here's what Paul's saying. False God, schmalz God. It doesn't matter. They're just doing something that is foolish. It's a waste of time. God made the animal. Eat him. Arise and kill and eat. Some of you hunters. Yeah, amen. And that's what Paul's saying. It doesn't matter. It's about Jesus Christ, not a whether the meat had a special word said over it or some gibberish spoken to it. It doesn't matter. So Paul answers the question, is it wrong to eat food offered to idols? I think Paul's answer is no, it doesn't. And then he goes into verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Not all understand that it doesn't really matter. It's meat. God made that animal for us and for His purpose and glory that we might glorify Him. But not all possess this knowledge, Paul says. Not all have connected with this truth, that it's really insignificant on what happened to the animal before he died. That is insignificant. It's an animal. God made him for His glory, and He made him for our food. But not all possess this knowledge. Some are very troubled by the fact that that meat may be undefiled because of these words that were cast over it, or the way in which, as this animal died and what happened to this animal, that might be troublesome to some. So how does Paul treat that person? Does he run them down? Does he criticize them? However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I think what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthian church is, look, you lived in a community that idol worship was regularly practiced. And some who might have seen this practice happen might be tempted to have affections for this idol or an old way of life. In a similar way, I know some of you know people or even yourselves have struggled with alcohol. And some say, well, when I'm around it, I might be tempted to partake of something again that might be sinful for me because there's a desire. Or some people, I've talked to people who smoke and they say, you know, I still crave a cigarette even though I stopped 30 years ago. I think this is a similar idea that Paul's getting at, is that the temptation might be there for some to see this meat or go to this marketplace where they're selling this meat and they know what's happening and they see their old buddy that they used to participate in these services with and maybe have some drawings to an old way of life that they know is wrong, and it's a temptation to them. That's what he says. But some, through former association with idols, eat food, and they might even be tempted to think of it really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So I'll ask the question, for that person who is tempted, is it wrong for them to eat the meat offered to the idol? I think Paul's arguing it is. Because their conscience is defiled. You see that? Their conscience is being weak and it's defiled. And then they're feeling guilty after, like, oh man, I ate this meat and I shouldn't have. It's meat that And they're feeling bad about it. And they were tempted. They gave in. And then they realized, no, that was wrong. And so here's a principle I think is important for us to understand. There are things in life that may or may not be morally wrong. But if we do them and we feel wrong for doing them and we feel some sort of temptation to do something wrong or believe something wrong, then it might be wrong for us to partake in those things. And that's a principle we have to understand, that meat at its core is amoral, meaning there's no morality in meat. So whether you eat the meat or not, it's not a moral thing to eat the meat or not. But what can go through your mind and your conscience as you're eating that meat or that substance or drinking that substance or participating in something on a day that you might not think is right to participate in things, or if you're going to a place that you might not think is a right place for a Christian to be, or you're around a movie and hearing words that you think are not right for a Christian to be, and all of a sudden you say, well, I don't feel like I should be there, and you still go and you be a part of that, even though you don't feel like it's right, then you're giving in to temptation, and that is not right. So Paul is saying your conscience becomes defiled. And that is wrong. Now, the temptation for some believers is this. Well, I don't feel like it's right to go to this truck stop because they have a casino. So I don't feel like it's right to eat there because I feel like I'm promoting the casino and I feel like the casino's wrong. It does bad things, so I'm not going to go to this truck stop. And let's take that one as an example. So you make the decision, I'm not going to support that truck stop with the casino. Is that wrong? No. You can make that decision all you want. And I think that might be a good decision. You can make, I don't want to support that. Taking a stand. Now, let's say the next month you think, I'm glad I made that decision about going to that truck stop. And you walk up to somebody at church and you say, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, we went to eat lunch at the truck stop and then we went and went to the LSU game and watched them get destroyed by another team. And you went to the truck stop? You did what? I know y'all have never done this, but some people I've seen do this. They will take choices that they've made in their conscience, which are good and good choices. And they will apply them to every other person and every other Christian and say, well, you have to have my choices. And they will criticize others for choices that they've made. And this is what is going on here. Some would say, well, and both ways in this instance, you're eating food offered to idols? How could you? That food is defiled. And on the other side, they had, why do you care if you're eating food offered to idols? It doesn't matter. Just eat it. My choice is right. My choice is right. Now, does that mean we never encourage others to and think choices we've made? No, that's not what it means. Not what that means. But it means this. We have to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters and where they are and the choices that they have to make. And if we automatically lay our choices on others, we're getting into problems. What we have to do is make reasonable choices, what the Scripture teaches us, and then have conversations with people. And say, have you considered this? Have you considered this? This is the reason why I don't do it. This is the reason why I do it. But if we get to the place to where we're trying to convince somebody to do something that is wrong in their mind, we might lead that brother who said, well, I guess I can go eat at the truck stop because there's nothing wrong with it. That's what this guy said. And they go in and now they're hooked into a life of gambling and ruin their family. And we're leading our brother into stumbling. Because gambling might not be a temptation for me, but it might be for somebody else. And for me to lay my conviction on someone else and then put them in a position which they're tempted is terrible for them. And that's all on us. All because we felt like our decisions were right for everybody. That's not reality. Look in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. Paul says it's not about the food. It's not about that meat. We are no worse off if we do eat it, and no better off if we do. It's not about the physicality of There's meat. I put meat into my mouth and I digest it. It's not about that, Paul says. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become what, church? A stumbling block to the weak. Let's say I have a brother, friend who, and I take him to that truck stop, and we have lunch there, and he looks over there and he sees that win, $10,000 on one pull, or I don't know what they have there. And he's like, oh, yeah. Man, I am really struggling financially right now. I could pay off that debt with one pull. That has just become a stumbling block for someone not to pursue things in a godly way of working, in which God has instilled us to work to pay off our bills and debts, but to game in order to pay off. And we've just introduced a stumbling block into someone's life. Let me give you a few phrases for you to think through, church. There are rights we have in life, but it doesn't always make them right. There are certain rights we have in life, but it doesn't always make them right. I'll give you another illustration. You pull up to a traffic light, right up here, Highway 1. You're heading toward White Castle. The light's red. What right do you have? To stop completely, all four wheels coming to a complete stop. And then to turn right on red. That's a right you have. Well, let's say you stop completely. All four wheels completely stopped. And then you turn right, right as another car is coming, and they come and they plow into you. Who gets a ticket? Yeah. It's your right to turn right on red, but it doesn't make it always right. In life, mature Christians, zone in. You're probably already zoned in if you're mature. There are rights we have in life that sometimes aren't right. And we need to give them up. I had the right to stay dry yesterday, but you know what? I decided to give that right up and get wet and go down that slide. Here's another way to look at it. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Your brother matters. Your brother and your sister matter. And if we are not willing to forsake some of our rights for the sake of our brothers and sisters and for their salvation, we are like spiritual babies. I'll say that loudly and clearly. If we are if we have to have my rights, we are spiritual babies. Mature Christians every day give up rights that they have for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me go back to that initial point. Sometimes the knowledge, it's not all about the knowledge. It's about knowledge being applied with what, church? And love tells us it's more blessed to give up my rights than to receive my rights, and therefore I'm more willing to give them up now because my brother and my sister matter. We can get a loud and hearty amen out of that, I hope. But here's what I hope also. That will push you to making that practical in your life. And it is this. You have the right to do a lot of things in life. And I'm not just talking about the right to go to a truck stop or eat this or drink that. This is so much further beyond that. Your time, your effort, your energy, your resources. You have the right to do a lot of amoral, neutral things with all of those things. Your time, your effort, your resources, everything. How many of you will say, but I'm going to forfeit my right to have the latest and greatest of this and invest it into something that kingdom matters? Yeah. My time into the church. My effort, instead of into this thing or that thing that doesn't matter. I'm going to put my effort into learning the scripture or making phone calls to my brothers and sisters or leading and studying a Bible study. Whatever it may be, I'm going to forfeit some of my rights for my brother's sake. So I challenge you this week. Challenge. What are you going to give up for your brother, for your sister in Christ? What is something, mature Christian, you can forfeit for your brother and sister in Christ? I'll read the final verse here. For if someone sees you, and you know what, I'm going to stop here. I think we're good. We'll pick up there next week. Love matters. Right and wrong and rights cannot be divorced from love. Christian, are you giving yourself to your brother? Christian, are you giving yourself to your sister? I encourage you this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we come before you thanking you for Jesus Christ, that you ultimately are the one who sacrificed yourself for us. You forfeited your rights. And as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, you did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but emptied yourself of the form of God and became in the form of man and sacrificed and humbled yourself even to death on a cross for your people, for your church. Oh, Father, we pray, draw people to Jesus. And may we lead a life that is like that of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.